Paul's letter to the church of Corinth, living in a place, these people living in Corinth, a place very similar to our own. People who are worldly, lovers of themselves, proud and independent. That Corinthian culture was coming into the church, as it is to our church today. And that Corinthian culture was coming in and it was disrupting and distracting the church from its call, from its mission, from its unity. Paul began this letter by encouraging them in their faith, reminding them of God's grace, His gifts, and His call upon them. Then he begins correcting them. He corrects them by calling them first back to unity. Remember, he talks about fighting for unity. He says too often we want to fight about doctors. We want to fight about all these little small things in different places. He says what you should be fighting for is to stay unified. Fight to stay together. And the people were dividing and they were getting themselves into different camps. Remember, there's four basic camps that we can see forming in this church at Corinth. And what Paul does is he starts to seek to disband these camps that were forming. And so he first decides to disband his own camp, the one that had formed behind him. And so in that, he explains his role. He explains to them that I have a very particular calling. My job is to preach the gospel in a very simple way. That's who I am. That's what God's brought me to do. And he brings forth the idea that that was my role. Apollos has a different role. Peter has a different role. Each of us have a different role in the church. Don't form behind one of us because you like what we're doing. We're all working for the same purpose. We're all working for the same God. We're all serving the same one. We're all saved by the same blood. And he begins to expound that. This gospel that Paul preaches, this simple gospel, Christ and Him crucified, he begins to expound on how that message of the cross, Christ crucified, is the thing that separates us from the world. It's the quickest way to understand if somebody is with us or against us is the cross. Remember, he talks to us that it's foolishness to those that are perishing, but it's power to those that are being saved. This was God's plan. It was His pleasure. It was His wisdom. And what we have to remember always is that His wisdom is always opposed to worldly wisdom. Man's logic always goes against God's logic. His ways are not our ways. It's always different. Even when they seem similar, even when they seem to line up, understand that our approach is tainted. And even when they seem to line up, we need to rely on His wisdom. Because it's not tainted. It's pure. It's perfect. And so the people were dividing into camps, and we saw how Paul disbanded that camp behind him. And now he's pushing against the group who wants more wisdom. They want more oratory. They want more worldly relevance. They want to be attractive to those people that are outside. They want to hit the Corinthian culture. And they said, Paul, you were good for a day, but now we need someone who's relevant. Now we need someone who can really speak well. We need someone who's going to show them who we are. So Paul continues in this exposition of the cross and how it's foolishness to mankind. And he preaches to remind them that salvation, God's wisdom, belongs to the Lord and not to man. And he hits this again and again and again through Corinthians. Your salvation, God's wisdom, all of this is of Him, not of us. And this is where we pick up this morning in the letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 5. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's the section we're going to look at today. Our last point from last week is the first point of this week. And that is, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's an interesting point that he makes, because the question we would ask is, God ever foolish or weak? The answer would be no. So what exactly is he saying then? What's he pointing to? And what he's pointing out is that the world calls this foolishness. The world calls this weak. And so what he says is this foolishness, and what I want you to understand is, like, this so-called world-perceived foolishness. You see, the Greeks wanted logic. They wanted philosophy. They want big words. They want complex thoughts. Not this simple Christ and this simple crucifixion, this simple gospel. And he says this so-called foolishness is wiser than men. Higher than the loftiest philosophies of the smartest of men. Not because of its perfect simplicity, because too many people say, oh, it's so perfectly simple. That's what makes it so. No. No, what makes this gospel so wonderful, so powerful, is because it's his. That's what makes it wonderful. That's what we need to come back to. We keep looking. Well, what makes this gospel so? And we do is we fall in the trap again. What are we trying to do? Appeal to people's natural inclinations. And we know that some people like simplicity, so we say, oh, it's a simple gospel. No, what Paul wants us to understand is this gospel is strong. It's wiser than men because it's God's. God wrote it. He was the architect. The fear of God, acknowledgement, recognition of God is what? It's the beginning of wisdom. And the world hates the message. The world hates this gospel. It derides this gospel. It defames this gospel, not just because it's simple, not just because it's the cross and all these things. They hate it because it's God's. Do you understand that? That's why they hate it. The flesh, mankind, is what? They're at enmity with God. They're enemies of him. It's a war for control. Man wants to be in charge. I want to be the Lord of my own life. And I understand one thing about his gospel, and that is it's his. I want it to be mine. So what we do is we will think, we will plan, we will build, we will construct our own way to God. We want our own gospel. You've heard man's gospel a lot in these last 10, 15 years. Each time you hear the gospel is missing critical pieces, don't you? And you hear it going, well, that's a pretty good gospel, but they really missed repentance. They really missed God's sovereignty. They really missed, there's something missing. And what you find is they were attacking a certain group of people, and what they wanted to do was to appeal to that group of people. They wanted these people that are in the dark, these people that don't have Christ, these people that hate God, we want to appeal to them. We want them to like this gospel. Why would we ever do that? Consider that God designed the gospel. This is his story. This is his plan. This is the way he wrote it. The world hates it. So if you tinker with it, you make it into something that the world likes or even tolerates, you've broken the design. Because God wrote it in such a way that people will hate it. His will love it, they will hate it. Why in the world would you tinker with that? Second, when you tinker with it, I have one last word. There's no power in it. He disowns it, right? A gospel that is not his, he disowns. And if he disowns it, there's no power in it. People that are saved by that empty gospel have an empty faith and an empty hope. And they'll be very surprised on that day. We want to make sure that what we're preaching, what we're giving is God's gospel so that no one gets caught by surprise. Weakness. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And interesting, if you go back to last week's lesson, he's talking to these Greeks who want wisdom and they want knowledge and they want relevance. He's also talking to the Jews in the congregation who want signs. They want miracles. They want power. Back and forth, he's dealing with both of these groups. And so now he deals with them. Those of you that the weakness of God that you can't stand, understand that it's stronger than men. Weakness. What they called weakness, his torture, his derision, he was put out, he was spit upon, he was taken low, and he was put upon a cross, and he was crucified, and he died. We won't worship that weakness. Do you see how they looked at it? God says that weakness that you call weakness is stronger than men. More power and strength and majesty than men could imagine took place on the cross. Again, not because of Christ's physical suffering. We want to take people to pictures of his suffering. We want to take people, oh, how sad it is. Oh, how horrible it is. Oh, how wonderful it is. No, what makes the power, what brings it forth is it was God's judgment on Christ. It was God's plan. It was God's son. It was God's cross. We keep coming back to this, right? We can't orchestrate it. We can't change the story. This is his story. This is his gospel. It's not what they wanted to see done. As we learned last week, God's wisdom is always opposite man's wisdom. We cannot understand it without God's intervention. We need his spirit awakening us to his love, to his plan, to his grace, to his glory. So Paul continues to drive home his point. Remember when Paul started this letter? He started the letter to the Corinthians by encouraging them. He first reminded them who they are in Christ. Right? You are sanctified. You are saints. You're being sanctified. You're called to this holiness. You're called to righteousness. And because of Christ in you, I can declare that you are saints. And so he begins by encouraging them with telling them who they are. And now, because he's in correction mode, he wants them to look at who they were. And so he begins this section with who they were. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Consider your calling. I want to take a moment for that. Paul uses a Greek term here for call to mean brought to faith, converted. What he's saying, he goes, I want you to remember. I want you to consider how it was that you were brought to faith. How was it that you were converted? How were you saved? Consider where you were, what you were doing, what were you thinking when God called you out? This conversion that took place because they couldn't deny the power that had taken place in their own lives. And so he brings them back to that moment. He says, I want you to remember who you were. And I want you to take a second and look at God's calling for a moment to understand the process. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the process terms that are in that? If you write that out in process form, what you'll see is the process of conversion is explained right here in that passage. God placed his love on them. God chose them that he loved to be saved. God sanctified them by the Spirit so that they might believe the truth. And God calls them through his gospel that they may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how simple that is? It's right out there. It's strange how many people fight over this doctrine. And it's pretty clear when you look at the process flow. Election, calling, faith, sanctification, glorification. In it, you see the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Turn to the left, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. You'll see the process flow again. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Do you see it again? God loved, God chose, Spirit sent, men convicted, and the gospel came in power. So that's what he's talking about to these Corinthians. He takes them back to their own conversion. What does he want them to see? He wants them to see that it was all of God, not of themselves. It was all of God, God's sovereign grace. It was his steadfast love. It was his Spirit sent to awaken them. It was his Spirit sent to convict them. It was his power that was made available to save them through his Son on the cross. So what he wants them to remember is God loved you. God chose you. God saved you. And as you consider this conversion, that it's all of God, I want you to remember who you were. Paul says, I remember who you were. You were Corinthians. Not so many of you were wise. What's he saying there? Trust me, you're not all that smart. Not so many powerful. And what's he saying there? Most of you were not very influential. Not very many of you were mighty. Not very many of you were powerful. And not many of you were noble. Most of you were not wealthy. And there's an inference there. It's like, why are you looking for these things now? How is it that now that you've been saved out of that life, that that's what it is that you value? That's what is where you put your strength now. That's where you're putting your faith. When if that was God's plan in the beginning, you would have never got brought in. Side note, I always write these off to my side. This is an area that concerns me about our mission field here in Redondo Beach. Do you see how hard this is? Not many who are strong, not many who are wealthy, not many who are influential will be saved. You start to look, I guarantee you, when you talk to the people that are in all of these apartment complexes here, what you're going to find is very wealthy, very influential, folks that are on the ladder who would say, I'm one of those, not one of those. Those things become hurdles and barriers and hindrances to faith in God. You know the passages. Turn back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. The term there is babes. Do you see that? That Christ basically is thanking his Father for his plan, and what he's doing is he's indicating to you, this is something that's going to be given not to the wise, not to the understanding, but to the babes. Turn to the right, Matthew 19. verses 23 and 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Scary passages, aren't they? Especially for those of us that have wealth. Especially for those of us that think that we're in that group that have power or that have status and that have being. Those that have had popularity, those that have had strength, those that have had a life like that. It's really hard when we look at the gospel. I love the story of the Countess of Huntingdon. She was very, very wealthy, and she helped fund some of the ministries during the revival of the 18th century. She was friends with Isaac Watts, and she helped fund the ministries of the Wesleys and Whitfield. She helped them on their journey, so that kind of gives you the background. She was very, very wealthy. Anyway, when they would speak to her, she said she was forever thankful for the small letter M in Corinthians. The interesting thing, and what she said was, for it doesn't say not any, it says not many. And she knew that she was one of the few. And so she said, I'm always thankful for the M there. And I love that because it comes back, it reiterates to us. Why is it so hard for the intellectuals, the wealthy, the powerful? It's because they've come to trust in those things, their wisdom, their strength, their bank account, their power, and it's really hard to shift off. Guys, I'm talking to a lot of the guys. We struggle with this, don't we? We tend to give our lives over to the Lord, but then we kind of take it back. We think it's up to us. We struggle back and forth. I've had many one-on-ones with you to know that this is a common struggle that we deal with. How does the world look at us, Christians? Again, I want to bring you back. Remember Celsus from last week? He was the Athens philosopher in AD 178, really close to this time, and I love it because he hates the Christians, and he's a prolific writer. And so here's what he wrote back then about the Christians, and I think he speaks well for their position, for their attitudes then, as well as their attitudes today. Listen to what he wrote. He begins by speaking from the Christian perspective. "Let no cultured person draw near. None wise and none sensible. For all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if anybody is a fool, let him come boldly to pronounce himself a Christian." And then he goes on. "We see them in their houses." And it's a derogatory term for houses, almost like huts. "In their wool dresses," indicating how poor they were and how lack of taste and culture. "Cobblers, the lowest on the pole. The worst," I love the term, "the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons. They're like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nests. Or they're like frogs holding a symposium around a swamp. They're like worms convening in the mud." He says later, "they revel in their ignorance. They love their weakness." He writes them off. We read something like that, and beloved, that's what many of those that live around us or near us think of Christians today. You can hear it. Watch the news. Listen to how they portray Christians. This attitude has not changed at all in 2,000 years. That's still the attitude of the world towards Christians. When we were passing out the Easter invitations to the church, we saw some of these in these apartments as we would come up to them with our stuff. And they didn't say this out loud, but with their eyes, you could feel it. You could see that they just held us with, you guys are like a herd of bats that came out of some cave somewhere. You could just see it was like, oh, and doors closing, shutters closing and getting locked. I mean, it's amazing how they think of us. They think the same thing. So how do we react? What do we want to do? What's our inclination to come against that? Right? You're all feeling it right now because when you hear that, your dander gets up. The back of your hair rises. You're like, they don't know who we are. And so what we want to do is we want to use our natural impulse. We're going to show them how smart we are. We'll show them how powerful we can be. We'll get involved in politics. We'll create a faction that will be so big they'll have to see us as somebody who's got impact. We'll build rich, beautiful churches so that they will see our wealth and that we have class. That we understand what's beautiful and what's awesome looking. We'll fit in. We'll get CEOs and business owners, politicians and celebrities, sports stars, community leaders. We'll bring them in our church and we'll parade them around. We'll put them on our front page. We'll put them on the website. We'll let people know. They'll come up and read scripture on Sunday morning so everyone can see. We got a CEO. Right? I can use this one because they're out of business. But some of you, if you ever watched the Crystal Cathedral show, do you remember why the Crystal Cathedral was built the way he said it? It was to impress. It was built to impress the world with God. If you ever watched the show, every single show, he always paraded a celebrity or a CEO in front of the church. Why? He wanted to show that Christianity isn't just for dummies. Christianity isn't just for the weak. Christianity isn't just for those that lack noble birth, those that are lesser or low. You know what's interesting? That church is now owned by the Catholics. They closed the doors on that church. No wonder. Paul's message to the Corinthians has a bite to it if you read it right. You want intellectuals? You want celebrities? You want powerful? Good thing you got in before we adopted that strategy. Not many of you were smart. Not many of you were powerful, and not many of you were of noble birth. But look at you now. Look at you now. Because of Christ, because of what God did, look at you now. Wake up. That's the message here. Wake up. Verse 27, he goes forward. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Next to Christ, who was one of the greatest men who ever lived? By God's decision, by God's direction. Do you know? In your mind, I'm sure there's names that are flipping through your head. David, you know, Moses. No, Scripture tells us. If you were to go to Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." I heard it. John the Baptist? John the Baptist had no education. He had no status in culture. He had no trade or profession. He had no money or holdings. He had no power or rank. He had no position. He had no appearance. He had no great oratory. He ate bugs. His clothes were atrocious. Most of the people, the world of his day, thought he was this homeless weird guy at the edge of civilization barking at the moon. That was John the Baptist. And God says, next to Christ, he's the greatest one born of women. Do you see how God's view is different than ours? He's got an opposite view. Why? Why is he the greatest? Because God uses the foolish to shame the wise. He uses the weak to shame the strong. He uses the low and despised to bring down the high and the popular. God uses the are nots to bring to nothing the R's. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's why. Can you imagine it? I took a second. I wrote for myself. Picture the presence of God in all of his glory and might. Take some of the pictures out of Revelation in your mind. The presence of holy God. And a man comes in to the presence of God. I was so smart, I figured it out, and I chose Christ. I was so persistent. I tried every religion on the earth, and I figured out which one was the best, and that's the one I went with. I'm strong and powerful, so God saved me to be a warrior for Christ. I'm a wealth generator. I make a lot of money. I know how to raise funds for God. I know why He saved me. I was saved because I bring to the kingdom my voice, my beautiful voice. I was saved to bring to the kingdom my humor because God loves my humor. I have this great personality and heaven will be a better place because my personality will be in it. Can you imagine any of those in the presence of God? Doesn't it bring tears to your eyes? Doesn't it just take your breath away to think that anyone would say that? But isn't that what the gospels that are out there are preaching? Choose this one. It's better than the rest. Logically get to this one. Do you see how ugly it is in the presence of God? God says, so that no human being might boast. Paul says, you value wisdom, strength, and wealth. That's what you follow. That's what you want. It's what you want preached. It's what you want put forward. It's the picture you want to give to Corinth. You want to be this rich church. You want to be this strong church. You want to be this huge church. You want to be this influential church. You want them to take notice of you, Corinthians. You want the Corinthians to know that you are somebody. This is your best life now. Had to put that in. Stop it. You are who you are because of Him. You are here this morning because of Him. Alone. Verse 30, Paul brings it home. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. What is he saying? He says, because of him, you're in Christ Jesus. It was his doing. It was God's love. It was God's initiative. It was God's good pleasure. It was God's plan. It was his wisdom. It was his power. It was his grace. It was his grace to give. And he gave it to you. And I know who you were. Not because of anything you did. Not because of anything you had. Not because of any potential you might have in the future. No, it was because of Him. And now you're in Christ Jesus. You're saved. You're redeemed. You're converted. And now what Christ has become to you is now Christ is our wisdom from God. What he's saying is now you truly have wisdom. You really do. You now have God's wisdom. The world counts it as foolishness, but you know the truth. Why? Because it's been clearly seen. Think about this. What do they know? They know where they come from. They know who they are, and they know where they're going. If you sum up all the philosophies of the world, isn't those the big questions that they're looking for? Who am I? Where did I come from? Do I have any significance, and where am I going? Those are the great philosophical questions, and they're all answered in Christ. They're all answered in God's wisdom. He says, and you have that wisdom. Not only that, he says, you guys who weren't very smart, not very strong, not very wealthy, now walk around with this wisdom that you're able to share. And it's clearly seen by everyone around that this is God at work. You're weak, lowly, foolish people. And yet you have something that the world needs. You have something beautiful. You have something that is supernatural. You have a power. You have a peace. You have a grace. You have an answer. And because I know who you were, I know that there's something else at work in you. Do you see how God works that out? How we see His power at work in weak, foolish people? So what's been given to us? The gospel. It's the greatest need of mankind. It's the greatest gift of God. It's God's plan for the world. It's what was, it's what is, and it's what is to come. And you have it. It's been given to you. And your eyes have been awakened by His Spirit. So first he says, in Christ you have wisdom from God. One of the writers says, you're no longer lost. Second, your righteousness. God has replaced our wisdom with His. He's replaced our righteousness with His. The writer writes, we're no longer at enmity. We've been declared right. You're no longer an enemy. Third, in Christ we have our sanctification. God has set us apart. He's made us holy. He's given us life in His Spirit. He's allowed us to walk in His Spirit. He's allowing us to minister and worship in His Spirit. And what the writer says is that we're no longer living for the world. And last, He's our redemption. We've been bought back from the world. We've been purchased from the power of sin. The debt has been paid. We have been ransomed. We're no longer slaves to sin. Do you get that? No longer lost, no longer at war with God, no longer living for the world, and no longer slaves to sin. That's been given to you. So Paul is saying, because of God, you're in Christ. You have God's wisdom, the gospel. You are in Christ. You're righteous. You have His Spirit. You're saints. You have been redeemed for heaven, reconciled to God, by God, through His Spirit, in His Son. So all the boasting, all the credit belongs to Him. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We don't want to put ourselves forward. We don't proclaim ourselves. We proclaim God. We don't want people to come to faith because of our strength, because of our wisdom, because of our knowledge, because of our cunning, because of our logic. We want them to come to Christ because of God, His power. Look at the section, and I'm going to get close to the close. 2 Corinthians 4. The section that was read to us earlier. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Listen to this, people. It's a beautiful section. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Look at what that section says. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. That's wisdom. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's power. Right? If you go back to Genesis, when the Lord of creation brought the light, He said, let there be light. That's what He's talking about. That same God who said, let there be light, shone the light of His plan, the light of His gospel, the light of His Son, Jesus Christ, in your heart. In your heart. And He's shown it in our hearts to give. You know what that means? God is working in and through us. What are we supposed to give? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what we carry. We carry the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We carry the gospel. You've heard it on some of the songs, right? The gospel light. That's where this comes from. The idea of the gospel light. We carry that. And if you remember our lesson from last month, how do we carry that? In jars of clay. Fragile, weak, low, foolish jars of clay. Why? To show the surpassing power that belongs to God and not to us. This is one of those areas where if we were one of those churches, it's a praise the Lord, hallelujah, glory to God moment. You're carrying the light of the gospel in order to show his power. And I want you to see where Paul goes next. Listen to Paul. And this will be my closing, these five verses. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Oh, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Look back where you were. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were strong. But God loved you, and He chose you, and He saved you, even you. And He gave you His gospel. He gave you His wisdom. He gave you His righteousness. He set you apart. He redeemed you by His Spirit through His Son, so that you and I, we now carry the light in our hearts. So don't now start preaching man's strength and man's wisdom and man's wealth. No. God, remember, God uses the weak. He uses the foolish. He uses the poor so that people see Him, not us. That people would cling to Him and not us. Clay pots carry the light of His glory in the face of His Son, our Savior, that more might be saved. He says, look how I came to you. Weak, trembling, no wisdom, no philosophy. Here I am in the grand city of Corinth, this great world metropolis, the place where philosophies are broadcast, the place where there's riches and wealth. And I came to you a broken down, beaten down old minister. And I was afraid, and I was trembling. My speech was weak. And all I could get out to you was that which was given to me. Christ. And Him crucified. And you were saved. It's a proof text is what He's giving them. Remember who you were? Remember me? You were saved by the power of God, obviously. It wasn't my strength. It wasn't my cunning. It wasn't my great plan and scheming. It wasn't with great words of oratory. I came into this dark place with one thing, Christ, Him crucified, His power. And you testify to the fact that that power was real because you're saved. God's amazing love, His amazing grace, His amazing power placed in us these clay pots to carry the light of the gospel to the world. It's bizarre. It's amazing, isn't it? As the musicians come forward, I want the musicians to come forward and we'll sing in response. I want you to understand something to the folks. Keep coming, beloved. We're not going to win the South Bay with our great wisdom. We're not going to win the South Bay with power and influence. We're not going to win the South Bay with wealth and programs. We can beautify the church till it's the prettiest church in all of California. That isn't going to win these folks that are out here. We'll win them because God, who brought light to the world, has shown the light of His gospel into our hearts. Us, we. Hard to believe. But in this small little congregation, in weak little old us, it's amazing because they will see Him. They will see His power. They will see His love at work here at Sovereign Grace. Sometimes we all wish we were bigger, richer, stronger, more relevant. As Paul told the Corinthians, God tells us this morning, You have everything you need. You have Christ. It's amazing. We're going to stand together and sing hymn number 203. I chose it because the song is "And Can It Be." It's one of my favorite songs, and it's one of those things where you throw up your hand and go, "I can't imagine that. I can't believe it that He would choose me, that He would save me, that He would use me."